Welcome to Beaver Lodge Alliance's sermon podcast. We're so glad to join you. This is the latest sermon. We pray that you would receive encouragement, exhortation, and that Jesus would speak to you through this sermon. Enjoy.
Today, I am going to open by telling you a very familiar story. Goldilocks and the Three Bears. We're all familiar with this, right? So once upon a time, three bears lived together in a little cottage at the edge of the woods. One morning, they made porridge for breakfast. It smelt so good that when they sat down, they couldn't resist. Papa Bear burnt his tongue, Mama Bear winced, and Baby Bear spat his spoonful back into the bowl. "This is terrible," said Mama Bear. "Let's at least go for a walk until it cools." So they left. Not long after, a little girl named Goldilocks came to the cottage. She knocked on the door, but nobody answered. She tried the handle, but it was locked. But when she leaned against the window, the latch gave way and it swung open. So she climbed inside. The porridge was waiting on the table. Goldilocks added some cinnamon and nutmeg and tried Papa's bowl. Perfect. She ate every bit. She tried Mama Bear's. Perfect. She ate it all up too. And Baby Bear's? Perfect again. She licked it clean. Then she looked around for somewhere to eat. Sit. Papa Bear's chair was sturdy. Mama Bear's chair was lovely. Baby Bear's was small but comfortable. So she sat in each one, nodding happily, and left them all the exact same way she found them. Finally, she went upstairs. Papa Bear's bed was soft. Mama Bear's bed was firm. Baby Bear's was tucked neatly with a little quilt. Goldilocks laid down in the middle one and sighed. Ah, just right. She closed her eyes. A little while later, the bears came home. They opened the door, smelt the air filled with cinnamon and nutmeg, and gasped. "The porridge," cried Papa Bear. "It smells like someone made it delicious." They checked their chairs, untouched. They tiptoed upstairs, and there in the bed, they found Goldilocks, fast asleep. The bears smiled. They pulled up a stool, sat around her, and waited quietly until she woke. When she did, they all had another breakfast together. And from then on, every morning, Goldilocks came early to the little cottage at the edge of the woods because she was the only one who could make the porridge just right. So some of you, right off the bat, maybe were like, huh? This isn't right. Or maybe some of you were thinking, okay, maybe I just don't remember this correctly. Is this how it went? And then maybe at the end, you were like, okay, what I am taking away from this is different than when I was a kid. And that's the whole point. This would have been a similar reaction to what the original hearers of Noah's Ark would have been thinking when they heard the story of Noah for the first time. They probably were like, huh, this isn't quite right. This isn't what I remember. Because here's the thing, the story of Noah, of the great flood, of a large boat, is not unique in ancient Far East mythology. Many other ancient civilizations had similar stories about a great flood caused by a god and humans or a human surviving it. So when the original people would have heard the story of Noah, it wasn't entirely new or surprising since they had already heard some other flood stories. However, the details that were different, that weren't the same as the other stories they heard, were probably surprising. Because these differences showed them how this God, Yahweh, was different from all the other gods in the land. The story of Noah is about God's redemption, compassion, and care for humans. So we're in our second week of the Sunday School Stories Remix series, where we take classic Sunday school stories, you know, the ones that make for really good stories for the kids, with videos or flannel graphs, old school, that are captivating, and we're re-examining them. We're looking at them a little deeper to see what they tell us about God and ourselves. Because here's the thing, often, especially if we grew up going to church or Sunday school or we went to maybe a Catholic school, is something called the lullaby effect happens. It's we're so used to hearing a story that we cease to kind of even think about it. We don't rumble through aspects or even hear it as text. We stop thinking about these stories in a deep, inquiring, curious, wondering way. They just kind of become empty from childhood. And Noah is one of those ones that gets the lullaby effect. The world got bad. God said he was going to flood the earth, told Noah to make an ark. The animals came in two by two. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah sent out a dove. Then God made a rainbow. It's really how we kind of think through our head and say, okay, good, and now it's done. And then sometimes as we get older, the story of Noah becomes a scientific riddle to solve. Was there a flood? Did it cover the whole earth? Where exactly did the ark come to rest? All of these things. Or sometimes we use it as the concrete hard proof about the wrath and justice of God. But today, we're going to look at how the story of Noah tells us so much about the character and nature of God and his relationship towards us. We're going to try and undo that lullaby effect in a way that allows us to think more deeply about this story. So I just want to shout out a podcast called Bema Discipleship, because this is, okay, there's some people that have heard of it. So this is where, some of the start of my thinking process came from was listening to there. So I recommend it. But I'm going to mute my mic. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to blow my nose. And everyone needs to pretend they're not watching or seeing me, please. Fall colds really are unfortunate. Okay. So, there's some key things that the story of Noah tells us about who God is and how he relates to us. The first thing we find out is he is against violence and chaos. He is in control and always looking to save and redeem. And he desires to enter into a relationship with us. As I mentioned, there's a lot of ancient flood myths. There seems to be a lot of cultural memory around a big flood. One of the most well-known outside of the Bible is the one that's also the most similar to the story of Noah. And that's the Epic of Gilgamesh, which comes out of Mesopotamia. And this is where Abraham was from. The original hearers would have been familiar with this story. And a lot of these ancient myths are centered around the idea that the human's purpose is to serve the gods. And these gods are often self-serving, self-centered, and expect sacrifices from humans. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Epic of Gilgamesh and the story of Noah to see the differences that gives us clues how God is different from all these other gods. So the first thing that's unique about God, in contrast to these other gods, is in his reasoning for bringing the flood. The Epic of Gilgamesh says this: "In those days, the world teemed, the people multiplied, the world bellowed like a wild bull, and the great God was aroused by the clamor. The uproar of mankind is intolerable, and sleep is no longer possible by the reasons of the babel. So the gods agreed to exterminate mankind. So in this story, the gods were annoyed by the noise, by humans in general. It was, they're too loud. Let's just get rid of them. Let's just solve this so we can go back to sleep. Contrast that to God. Genesis 6, 5 to 8. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry around, and even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. So God sees the evil and harm being done on creation and in creation. And specifically, he notices that it's filled with violence. Verse 11. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on the earth was corrupt. Violence. And we know that violence entered the world at Abel and Cain. Cain killed his brother. And now, 9 generations later, violence and chaos had filled the whole earth. It had affected everything. People, creation. Because that's the thing, violence has a way of growing, of spreading. From the beginning, and Pastor Greg talked about this, people got to choose whether they wanted to partner with God or not. And consistently, up to this point, they had picked violence. And now violence was destroying creation. And God plans to destroy violence and chaos, to put an end to this. God isn't against humans or annoyed or inconvenienced by them. He sees how violence and chaos is being committed, how it's spreading, taking deep root, and he wants to deal with it. Because his kingdom is peace. He is a God of order, not chaos. He's planning on ridding the world of all. And then he changes his plan when he sees Noah and starts putting a plan together for salvation. He tells Noah what to do, and he directs them to build an ark. And then he tells Noah, chapter 7, verse 1, when everything was ready, the Lord said to Noah, go into the boat with all your family, for among all the people of the earth, I can see that you alone are righteous. Take with you 7 pairs, male and female, of each animal I have approved for eating and for sacrifice, and take 1 pair of each of the others. Also take 7 pairs of every kind of bird. There must be a male and female in each pair, to ensure all life will survive on earth after the flood. Right there tells us the second unique thing about God compared to these other gods is his control and purpose. In the story of Noah, God is in control, and he is putting things in place to save and redeem. Let's contrast this with the Epic of Gilgamesh. Even the gods were terrified at the flood. They fled to the highest heavens. They crouched against walls, cowering like curs. The actions the gods took to bring a flood to so they could go back to sleep quickly spiraled out of control. They were afraid. They fled. They hid. They left the humans up to their own devices. But God did not. We see this throughout Genesis and through the whole story of Noah, is there is a sense that God knows exactly what he's doing in bringing the flood and what he is doing in creating a plan to save and redeem Noah and the animals. God sets out how long it will rain. God tells Noah what to take along to ensure life afterwards. Verse 7. 7 days from now, I will make the rains pour down on the earth, and it will rain for 40 days and 40 nights until I have wiped from the earth all living things I have created. So Noah did everything the Lord commanded him. Even as God is taking steps to destroy violence and chaos, he's simultaneously taking steps to save and restore. We see this again in how he directs Noah. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, the main human that's instructed by one of the gods who snuck off is instructed to build a ship and have a crew to navigate it, to take care of it, to deal with all of the issues that come up. In Genesis, God tells Noah to build an ark. Some of your translations might say large boat, but the word is an ark. And that word actually just means box. God tells Noah to build a box. No navigational tools, no people who know how to do a crew or anything like that. It's not built like a ship. The implication is that God will navigate. God will be Noah's crew as he's in a box in the waters. That God is with Noah. God does not let the flood spiral out of control or abandon Noah to leave him to his own devices and figure it out, but rather, God sets into motion the plan to save Noah and the animals, to redeem the earth, and commits that he will navigate and be with the ark the whole time. God is in control and is focused on saving and redeeming. Another way that the original hearers would have been surprised by is how this God, Yahweh, relates to them compared to the other ancient gods. In many of the early stories, like I said, gods kind of saw humans as a way to get sacrifices, to have people to do things for them, ways to receive service. You know, the humans were there for the pleasures of the gods. And the gods kind of went in and went out and treated the humans actually quite poorly in these ancient stories. In contrast, God chose to enter into a covenant relationship with Noah and then the world, where God is at a disadvantage. So in Mark, in quite a few different chapters, I know Pastor Greg talked about the literary device of a chiasm. And what that is especially in Middle East, is it's a tool to point out where the most important part of the story is. You know, for us, we kind of go, the very end is the conclusion. That's where the important stuff is. However, in this, it's actually the middle. So it kind of goes A, B, C, D, E, D, C, B, A. And you look for the middle, because that's the important part. That's the part the writer wants you to focus on. And Noah is a chiasm. And we get to the middle, and the middle is chapter 8, verse 1. The most important part. And you can see kind of that chart behind me. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock with him in the boat. He sent a wind to blow across the earth, and the flood waters began to recede. So, for us, at first glance, we think, okay, why is God forgetting? Why does he need to remember? This is maybe a weird section. No, this would have signaled a covenant. This would have signaled a covenant relationship. And this covenant relationship is one that is called suzerain and the vassal covenant. And so the suzerain is the powerful party, which in this case would be God. And the vassal is the lower power in need of protection. That would be Noah and us. A covenant would be made. Vassals need to do this, and then the suzerain would offer protection, but only if the vassal had fulfilled their end of the bargain. It was up to the vassal to prove the covenant, to remember the covenant. Archaeologists have found ancient tablets that talk about this relationship, where vassals have sent things to their suzerain saying, I've paid my taxes, I've paid my tribute, I have this problem now, remember me, help me. The vassal could petition and say, hey, I've held up my end, now you have to hold up your end. And the vassals had to provide a sign to prove the legitness of the covenant. The weaker party was responsible for remembering, demanding, and upholding. But notice the difference in this covenant. But God remembered Noah. God was remembering the covenant. This was the suzerain remembering the covenant. And God goes even further than just simply remembering. He commits to hold up his end of the covenant, even if the vassals, even if the humans don't. Look at verse 21. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. He gives up his leverage, his power to get right behavior. He kind of doubles down from how he showed up in the Garden of Eden, where humans get to choose, but God's going to walk with them. He doesn't want to relationships with humans based on fear, insecurity, and power. He says, I could destroy the earth. I could do this, but I won't. No matter how the humans show up, no matter how they operate, however wrong they go, I will not destroy the earth. Chapter 9, verse 8. Then God told Noah and his sons, I hereby confirm my covenant with you and your descendants, and with all the animals that were on the boat with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, every living creature on earth. Yes, I am confirming my covenant with you. Never again will flood waters kill all living creatures. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. So, we see he will hold up his end of the covenant, even if the weaker party doesn't. And not only that, he also will take upon himself the requirement of proving, of providing a sign to remind the powerful party of their end of the deal and to remind the weaker party of his promise. A rainbow. Verse 12 to 16. Then God said, I am giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for all generations to come. I've placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is a sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. When I send clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life. When I see the rainbow in the clouds, I will remember the eternal covenant between God and every living creature on earth. So we don't have to, as the vassals in this covenant, we don't have to petition God and say, hey, remember, hold up your end of the bargain. I've performed properly. I've done what needs to be done. Now you come through. God says, I will continue to come through. I will continue to lean on in. I will continue to fulfill my promises. And I will be responsible for reminding you. I won't forget, but I know you might. And so I will take upon the responsibility of providing a sign to remind you that I will not destroy the world again. But here's the thing that makes this like one step cooler in my mind. The word that is translated in our Bible as rainbow is actually just the same word as bow, like the weapon bow. They didn't have a word for rainbow. And so it says, I have placed my bow in the clouds. And if you think of a rainbow, where's the arrow pointing? Is it pointing down to earth as a threat? Or is it pointing up to the heavens? Not facing earth, but facing to the heavens. God will not destroy, not bring a weapon or bring death to humans. Instead, his sign points to himself. Points to Jesus. That he will die. God says he will remember his promise. We don't have to do anything to ensure that he keeps it. And he puts a bow in the sky, pointing away from earth to remind us that he doesn't operate on fear, insecurity, power, threats. That even if we lean out, God will continue to lean in. And this covenant detailed here is called the Noahic covenant. This covenant is for all, everyone living, that never again will God destroy all living things. And it's unilateral. The only responsibility in this covenant is on God. There's no condition that allows God to renege on his end. His faithfulness to us, his choosing to enter into relationship, all the way to the death of Jesus on the cross, is not dependent on humanity or individuals' performances. It's on his faithfulness and his ability to keep the promises that he's made. He initiates and maintains the relationship with humanity. And to be clear, we also get to choose if we're going to lean in. He's always leaning in, but we get to choose. Will we lean in? Will we accept his offer of love, healing, salvation, and deliverance? Or won't we? There is a part on our end, but it never is God leaning back and saying, yeah, that one's too far gone. Him saying, well, they got to get some stuff sorted first before, you know, I'm really going to be okay with them. He is always leaning in, looking for a way to save and redeem people and all of the places that have been twisted and malformed by sin. Both in the big picture and the little picture. there's nothing we can do that would make his face turn away from us. The story of Noah would have been so surprising to those hearing it for the first time, because God, Yahweh, was so different than all these other gods they were used to hearing about. This God was one God, not multiple gods squabbling between themselves. This one God was against violence and chaos because of the damage it creates throughout creation. Humans were not seen as an inconvenience or a way to get service. This God remains in control and is always planning for salvation, redemption, healing, and deliverance. This God enters into relationship with us, giving up his leverage. This God is the God we follow. Noah is less of a story centered around God's holiness, though there is aspects of it there. But it's more of a story that highlights his compassion, his redemptive plan, and his desire to enter into relationship with us. The worship team can come back up. Maybe as you've heard this sermon, you've been thinking, I might have some wrong ideas about God. Maybe I have been viewing him more like these other gods who are very, does whatever they want to do and doesn't care and demands things from humans. Maybe that's kind of how you've been viewing God. I just encourage you, during this song, take some time and tell God that. Be honest. Man, you know what? God, I might have some views of you that are a little off kilter. Would you come and restore right viewing? Would you remind me of your promises to me, of your love to me, of your compassion to me? I want to see you the way you are. Let's pray. God, it's so easy to have our view of you get kind of skewed. Whether it's from our experience that we've experienced on earth or through reading things or listening, it can get so muddled. And I just ask today that you would bring clarity, that you would unmuddle the parts that have gotten muddled. That you would remind us that you are love, that you're always leaning into humanity. That you are against violence and chaos, and you want to restore peace and order to the world and to ourselves. I just thank you, God, that no matter what we do, you never turn away. As we go into this song, would you give us a picture, each and every one of us, a picture that personally reminds us of that fact? In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast today. If you would like more information about us or find out ways to contact us, visit our website at www.beaverlodgealliancechurch.com. We pray today that you would experience the love, presence, and power of Jesus Christ, and then make him known.